Well, good morning. Wow, this is great. Let me get one awkward thing out of the way, just so we can get started. I am not Dr. Michael Easley. And here's how I know that I'm not Michael. Prior to the service, I've had a couple of folks come up to me and say, now, you know, you can't go long. Don't talk too much. And then I walked away from that conversation, and I walked up to another person who said, make sure you don't go too short, because we only have one song to sing when you're done. So I'm pretty convinced that there's some nervous people out there amongst you. We're going to see if God's word can't take that nerves from us. You know, Jason talked about how important it is for us to sing, and it's our opportunity to bless God with our voices. We believe the same thing about the love for God's word itself, and we've been trying each Sunday morning to have you stand as we read the passage for this Sunday. So we want to do the same thing this morning. We're going to pick up where Michael left off last week in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to work verses 12 through 15. So would you stand with me? We've got the New American Standard Bible on these screens, and I would ask you just to read along with me as we go through these verses. And this is a test. You should be louder than I am. Okay, so let's just see how that works out. And for those of you that aren't smiling, smiling's good. This will work for us. Verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready. Second Peter, what's wrong? Okay, we're working that. See, we're a new church. Huh? I think that was intentional. What do you guys think? Huh? Yeah. Okay, let's start over again. Therefore, at least I knew the right verse, right? Huh? Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Take a seat. Good job. Thank you. So as I've already mentioned, we're just picking up in a stream of thought that Peter is sharing with these folks. It's turning just a little bit. He's getting very, very intentional here with a single idea. This is a pretty straightforward passage. So as you've read it with me and you're looking at it in your Bible or on your pad or in your phone, it's focused on a really simple topic. And Peter is transitioning into this idea of remembering and how important it is for us to have a memory. That shouldn't surprise us. You know, he has spent the first part of this letter sharing his heart about what the walk of faith should look like, and now he reverts to some reflective thoughts. I want you to remember. I don't know how it is for you, but with me, I find as I get older, I have a tendency to forget things I want to remember. And then at times I remember things I'd like to forget. And I mean that seriously, like the mistakes in my life, you know, the sins that, you know, God has been gracious maybe to allow me to recover from. But memory's kind of a funny thing in that way. As much as we kind of push it off. Well, here Peter says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to focus on your memory. Now, I will admit to you, you're going to learn a little bit about my eclectic personality. Some say I can go from serious to silly in the blink of an eye. I'm going to try and stay serious this morning with you for a second. So I feel like I need to at least be, you know, as serious as Michael is on a Sunday morning. When I was growing up, and for you young people in the room, you may not recall, but there was history before 1980. All right, and I grew up before that. When I was growing up, to be left-handed was a disability. I happen to be naturally left-handed. That was a problem. My father saw that as a huge problem in my life. It actually indicated that I had a mental disorder. And he was convinced that no one should know that I was left-handed. So what did he do? He decided the best way to illustrate that was in sports. So he would take my hand, he would tie it to my belt behind my back, and he'd force me to throw a baseball with my right hand. Now, like many parents, you know, it didn't stick real well with me, and he got bored and moved on to another subject. But in my case, I ended up with these crazy characteristics. I throw a ball with the left hand, you know, right-handed baseball glove. How about this? I bat right-handed if I play sports. I play tennis left-handed. I golf right-handed. Can I continue on? I do write with my left hand. That part kind of stuck for me. When I play basketball, I naturally dribble with my right hand and shoot with my left hand. I'm a train wreck. Now, I don't know if that illustrates the mental disorder, and I've just proven to you you shouldn't listen, but I can tell you that memories, when you think back upon your memories, sometimes they're accurate, sometimes they're not so accurate. What I want to illustrate to you is that's not what Peter's talking about in this text. What he's taking us to is our faith. Let me remind you of a couple of things in this text before we kind of drill down into these verses. If you take a look back in verse 1 of his letter, he's speaking to who he says are those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So there's this natural understanding that he's speaking to other believers. Now, at this point in time, he's speaking to believers that were living in the first century, but let me build the bridge for you. This is one of those times where when you think about the majesty of God's word, Peter's speaking in the first century, but he's identifying those who he's speaking to as those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Wouldn't that be us? Think about the majesty of God's word that 2,000 years ago, a man can make a statement. And that statement can ring true for us 2,000 years later. That's what this letter finds its beginnings in, the majesty of God. Look at verse 3 for just a second. He makes the comment in verse 3 that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Consider this for a minute. When the sky's falling for you, when things are so dark for you, you're not sure the next day is going to come. Or if it does, you don't want it to. Or maybe when illness strikes someone dear to you. Or when relationships fail and there's strife in your life just because you can't get along. Or how about this? When you lose your job and finances are in question. When hope itself is just challenged by the circumstances around you. Maybe it's this. When you pray, you don't get the answer yes from God. Peter says, God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I would make this observation that I would like to prove to you this morning as we not just look at this text, but we look at Peter's life, that he has done just that, and that it is in the darkest moments of our lives that we have the privilege to have the living God in us to see us through those moments. Peter is turning his thoughts to remembering. And he's challenging all that would read this letter, including us, to stop, take a deep breath, and remember what God did for each of us individually when he called us to faith. It's a very, very important text for us to understand. You know, one of my favorite writers as it relates to leadership in the Christian faith is a guy named J. Oswald Sanders. And he puts this together really in a great way that I want to use as kind of a launching point for our conversation this morning. Here's what Sanders says. Scripture, the history of Israel, and the church attest that when God does discover a man who conforms to his spiritual requirement, who is willing to pay the full price of discipleship, he uses him to the limit. That's great. I just want you to remember these last four words. Despite his patent shortcomings, despite his patent shortcomings. That means God uses every one of us in whatever state we are in, wherever we are in our faith journey, to accomplish his purposes. And I think Sanders does a great job of really identifying that in this short quote. And that's Peter's story. So what I really want to do this morning for a few minutes with you is kind of depart from verses 12 through 15 and take you back to Peter's life. You know, we got this guy, Michael Easley, and he has this podcast and website called In Context. You guys know what that is, In Context? Well, it's not an accident that the name is In Context, because often we miss the context of when someone is speaking, and we misinterpret what they're saying. Ever been in a conversation like that where you didn't really understand the context, but you heard something secondhand and you drew the wrong conclusion? Well, this is the same thing that can happen to us if we don't take a minute and understand Peter. So for many of you, this may be just Bible study and, you know, refreshing something that you already know. But I like to stop and just take a look at Peter's life. If you wouldn't mind, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's start in chapter 4. And we're going to stay in Matthew for the next few minutes so that I can just walk you through a number of events in Peter's life to illustrate this and see if I can't connect that with each of us. Peter's a work in progress. His life is not unlike our life. He starts at a place, he meets Messiah, he makes mistakes, and his life goes on, and he becomes one of the men that God inspires to use to give us his word. Michael and I were talking this morning right before the service began on how, you know, our understanding from history is that Peter died. He was supposedly crucified upside down because he didn't see himself worthy enough to be crucified head up as Christ was. Matthew chapter 4. We're introduced to Peter in verses 18 through 20. Look in those three verses with me. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. This would be Jesus who saw the two brothers. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. You know, Jesus chose Peter. That's the first thing I want us to understand. Peter didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus found him. That's very consistent with our own faith. For many of us, we weren't looking for Jesus. And Jesus invaded our space and changed our lives. Here's the second thing I don't want to miss. Peter was a fisherman. Now, that's a type of a trade. I think it's safe to say that he was a working man. Peter knew what it was to do a hard day's work and to know that if that day didn't turn out well, he'd have a problem in providing for his family. He understands what many of us understand about work each day. That's where we meet Peter. Now, flip over to Matthew chapter 10. And I just want to illustrate three little events in Peter's life that inform us a lot about his personality and his character. And I think once we do that, we can look in verses 12 through 15 and draw some conclusions. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus' teaching ministry has been in full visibility of everyone. He has been teaching the masses, spending time with these close-in disciples. And Matthew identifies for us in verse 1, Jesus, and having summoned his 12 disciples. So we get this first glimpse of how important these 12 men are. What I want you to notice is verse 2. And if you look in it, Matthew begins by saying, "The first Simon, who is called Peter." This is one of those times I scribble all through my Bible and circle things and write things. This is one of those times where I'd say, circle the word first, because it's so easy just to pass over. You know, in the Greek, it is the word protos. It's where we get our word prototype. Now, it has a number of different dimensions on how you can define it. You could define it as the one in charge or the chief, or you could define it as it's used in the word prototype as the one that goes first. I could be so bold as to say it's the one that gets to be the test for everybody else. So when the test fails, everybody else is safe. you know, that kind of thing. It carries that kind of an idea. This is Peter. And all the text really says is that Jesus sent the 12 out, and then there's some detailed description after that. Here's what I'd like you to hang on to about Peter. What can we take away from this simple phrase? Peter's the first. He's the prototype. He's the one that's put out. And I think we're going to see in his personality, he loves to play the part. He has no problem being the first person to say something, to be the one to jump into the middle of things and be involved in it. And what I'm going to illustrate to you is sometimes it doesn't work out all that well for him. So Peter's the first. You know, first is being hard at times. Doesn't always work out. I know for Patty and I, for those of you that don't know us, I came to faith when I was about 30 years old. We had been married, Patty and I, for 10 years. We had 3 sons by then. My oldest was 7 years old. He's actually sitting here in this room, so he's not going to like that I'm about to say this. And he just put his head down, so now I'm even more concerned. When he was growing up, those first 7 years, Patty and I didn't know Jesus. Our idea of raising kids had no playbook. We wanted discipline. You know, we expected the rules to be followed. And when they weren't followed, there was anger. You know, it wasn't always as pretty as I would like to say it is. I just simply mentioned that to you to say, occasionally my oldest son, Wayne, will bring up the point that he was the test case before we knew what we were doing. And that his 2 brothers had it a lot easier than he did. And there's truth to that. We didn't have a playbook. So I'm using my own life as an illustration to say, when I remember the things I messed up on. That's not a bad thing to consider, because I can look back at that benchmark, and then I can look to today, and I can see how God has changed me. And that's an encouragement in my life when I can see those kinds of changes. So I want to be careful here when I talk about memory. It's important for us to have a memory. In verses 12 through 15, Peter is speaking specifically to the memory of their faith journey. Michael took verse 10 apart pretty deeply last weekend. And in verse 10 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, Peter's very explicit that he's talking about their faith. And in verse 12, he says, "And I will always remember to remind you of these things," he says in verse 12. Well, these things are the things about their faith. He keeps going back to their faith and how important their faith journey is. Flip over. That's enough on that. Flip over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 14, and we'll just keep motoring through these examples. 3 more for you. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Another snippet of Peter's life. We know this story. You know, some time has passed. You know, we're dealing with a period of time in Jesus' ministry where he has recently learned that John the Baptist had been killed. There's a solemn sadness with Jesus for that. He and the disciples are traveling to the Galilean region. A number of folks that learn about this also follow him there and meet with him, this large crowd of people. This is where we learn of his teaching and there not being food and the miracle of seeing that they were provided with food. Well, at the end of that day is coming tonight, the people are leaving. Jesus instructs the disciples to get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee while he goes to pray on a mountaintop. If you know that region, as Michael says, when you go to Israel with Michael, he'll take you up on top of a cliff overlooking the Galilean Sea and posit what it would be like to be Peter standing there looking down on the Galilean Sea, or any of the disciples, as they considered that's where Jesus was. So here we are now. It's about 3:00 in the morning. The disciples are in the boat, and Jesus comes walking across the water towards Peter. Now, in verses 28 to 30 is really all I want to focus on for a second about Peter and his life and his character and how that might connect with us. Let me paraphrase. He sees Jesus he makes this really impressive statement. If it's you, just command me and I'll walk on the water too. Not saying it might not be you, but if it's you, I'll do it. What does Peter do? He gets out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water, right? Pretty amazing. I mean, I can't imagine that. Maybe your imagination is better than mine, but standing on top of water and walking on it is not something I've ever seen done. Something happens, though. The text says, the wind blew. Right? The wind blew. The circumstances changed. This calm serenity of Jesus on the water is interrupted now by creation, and the wind blows. What happens to Peter? He starts to sink, right? He starts to sink. Three things I want to just ask you to consider. Peter was distracted by the world, wasn't he? The wind came in, he's focused on Jesus, the world got his attention. Does that sound familiar? Second thing, when the world got his attention, what happened to him? He began to sink. Does that sound familiar? Third thing, Peter cried out to Jesus, save me. Come on. That's got to sound familiar. I claim Christ. My mind is on my faith in Jesus. The world intersects my mind. I get distracted and caught up in the world, and I begin to lose control. I come back to my senses, if I could use that term, and I cry out to Jesus, and he draws me back. Peter, he's not unlike us. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss in this text. Look what happens next. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand. In Peter's distress, there wasn't a moment that Jesus wasn't available to rescue him. Not a single moment. In the midst of the ugliness of sinking, which could have resulted in his death. That's how Jesus is with us. I will put in a big but, though. Notice this as well. Even though he saves Peter, this doesn't prevent Jesus from having another teaching moment. Look what he says here to Peter. It's pretty direct. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? There's a whole lot we could say here, but we don't have time. Let me just make this observation. Peter's a person just like us. He has uncertain moments just like us. He's distracted just like us. Here's what he learned in his life for him to be able to say what he says in 2 Peter. In those uncertain moments, he is now convinced the only hope we have is Jesus. It's not our finances. It's not our intellect. It's not our family. It's Jesus. I guess the headline here is don't try and do it on your own. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 16. Another story that you know well. Verses 13 through 23. Jesus heads now to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He's heading up to Caesarea Philippi. And this is once again another teaching moment for Peter in his life. Jesus cuts through the fog with one of these deep, insightful questions that most people would have just went silent on. Kind of like when you're in a room and somebody says, we're going to all pray together, who wants to go first? And then there's silence. I think you guys know that feeling. So here's what Jesus says at that moment. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Three things here as well that I'd like to suggest to you. Take a look at Peter's reply. It's immediate. There's no hesitation on Peter's part. He loves this role of being the prototype, the protos here. And he says, thou art. There's an implication here when Jesus says, who did the people say the Son of Man is, that Peter is connecting the term the Son of Man with Messiah. He's connecting those two things. He's accommodating his own intellect by saying, Jesus, this is you. Then he goes on to say, well, you're the Messiah, the Christ. In the Hebrew, the Mashiach, the one who has been wholly anointed to come and save Israel. That's who you are. That's pretty direct. Quite frankly, it's a culmination of Old Testament prophecy. I mean, it's a fairly bold statement for Peter to make, as if he himself were a prophet. The third thing I take away from this text is he describes him as the Son of the living God. By making that statement, he's basically confirming that Jesus' humanity is supernatural in nature. He's acknowledging that Jesus is more than a man. He is God himself. This is a really short phrase, and it's a profound declaration that has changed the world. But that's not really what I want you to notice. What I want to suggest to you is that you notice Jesus' response. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God revealed it. Kind of sounds familiar to Peter's letter in chapter 1, verse 3. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. When God reveals himself, there's no stopping it. There's no stopping it. Paul says in Romans, if I remember my translation well, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 18, it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the very power of God. Have you ever thought about your own faith? Is the very power of God Almighty, immortal, sovereign, owner of the universe, reaching into you to transform you? It's the same power that created everything. Because in Genesis we read, in the beginning God created. How did he create? Every day begins with these two words. God said. By the power of his word, everything is created. God said. God said you were his. When that faith transaction happened, it's his very power that changed you. It's not just simply an intellectual understanding. It's the mysterious supernatural power of the God of all things. Peter got it. He understood this. Now, in this text, there's one other kind of negative thing that you got to come to grips with in verses 21 through 23. And that is, if you get too full of yourself, it can be a problem. Here's Peter now hearing that Jesus explained how he's going to die. And what's Peter's reply to that? No way. I'm not going to, not on my watch. That's not going to happen while I'm around. And Jesus' answer to him is as poignant as the question at the beginning. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, was he claiming Peter to be Satan? No. But what he suggested was this. You become a stumbling block between your relationship with God and yourself when you put your own self-interest first. Here's Peter, who has just exclaimed Messiah. And now he's going to challenge the one he just claimed as Messiah that he had a better way than Messiah. Does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. I love to be able to talk about Christ and what he's doing in my life and how my faith journey is going. And every once in a while, one of those crisis moments, I'm an A-type personality. Just do it. Right? And when I start just doing it, that's very often the time that I get in trouble as a person. Peter knows that. He's experiencing that. You know, we're told in this politically correct culture, we got to be careful with our words. Let me just put that aside for 1 second for you this morning and say just this one time, you may not listen to me after this. It's just plain stupid to think that your free will can trump God's sovereign will. It's just stupid, and yet we do it. Something to think about. Matthew chapter 26 before we get back to the text. Verses 57 through 75. If you want to understand Peter's life as a teaching moment for us, he's only written, as Michael said last week, two letters that we have records of, in contrast to Paul, who wrote many. And yet, just in Matthew's gospel, we have this pretty detailed picture of his life. Matthew 26, you all know this storyline. It's near the end of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. Verses 57 to 75 identify that. Let me just make a couple of observations. Here we're informed in this text that the chief priests and the whole council of Israel have one thing in mind, one clear objective, and that is that they're going to put Jesus to death. Let's not be confused here. This was the objective and the initiative. This is why Peter says in Acts chapter, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, you men of Israel are the ones that put Jesus to death. That's why he makes that remark. So Peter knows that this is what the chief priests and the council are up to, and he follows along. They end up at the chief priest's house. Peter is in the courtyard outside of the home trying to listen to what's going on. He's most likely hearing even the moments of pain that Christ is going through with them. Three times, individuals come to him to ask him about his relationship with Jesus, and all three times he denies it. You know the story. Here's what the text says after his third denial. And then he wept bitterly. And then he wept bitterly. Now, one thing I want to be careful here is, let's remember, Jesus predicted this outcome, told Peter in advance that this was to happen. So there's no surprises for Jesus in this. Once again, I would pose another teaching moment for Peter. Now, here's Peter in his humanity. He's distraught, right? He wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? I would contend that because he believed that he had failed Jesus at the very moment that it mattered most in his mind. He had just flat out failed him. You ever had that happen to you? I have. Where I've walked away from a situation and said, I should have. I wish I would have. I could have. All of those things. Now, like the other text, we can't unpack this. But I can make this observation. It's clear to me this text isn't about failing. Because we got the rest of Peter's life in front of him that we know, including this letter that we're working through right now. What is it about? Remembering his faith. And let me just suggest to you, in the moments when we fail, it's not about the failure. It's about what we do next. It's about where we go from there, because we all fail. That's what binds us together in this humanity that we share. That's why, one of the reasons why the church gathers for community, so that we can encourage each other in this faith journey and in this faith walk. You know, Patty and I were in a church in Chicago. We moved here about 6 years ago from Chicago. We lived in Chicago for about 25 years. Originally from Pennsylvania, go Steelers, bad season, trying to recover from that. But we were part of a church for over 20 years. And once again, you young people, I'm going to go back in time on you to 1949. In 1949, the country of China went through a revolution and the communists took over the country. Well, at that time, there were a number of Christian missionaries in country, and they were all arrested and put into prison camps. Well, at the church that Patty and I attended, there were two sisters who were missionaries at that time. I'm just going to focus on one of them for an example this morning. Her name was Dorothy Middleton. Dorothy and her sister spent 6 years in a prison camp in China. Terrible conditions, not much food, regular torture, and demands to recant their Christian faith. After this six-year period of time, it was the President of the United States that ultimately got them released from prison. They came back to Chicago, which was their home. There's a big parade in the city. For a day or two, they were in the spotlight. You have to know that context to understand the story that I want to tell you. What did Dorothy and her sister do after they got back in that experience? They lived in a little town west of Chicago called St. Charles. They called the Moody Bible Institute. And they asked if the Moody Bible Institute would provide a professor to come to their home so that they could start a home Bible study. And they did. And he came. And that Bible study turned into the church that Patty and I were in. Now, our church had this practice of having a service on Sunday evenings. Us old people remember these things. You young folk don't understand that. But they would gather on Sunday evening. It was a little different. There was a message. But about the first 30 minutes of the time we were together, folks would stand and, you know, ask, they'd give a prayer request and ask people to pray. Or they'd, you know, give a testimony about what God had done. Now, Dorothy always came. She's in her 80s now. At this point in time, never stood up, never would say anything, just a quiet, humble woman. She stands up one night, you can imagine, it went completely quiet. And she says, I was working in my home, I don't know if it was inside or outside, I had this necklace. Now, I don't remember the description of the necklace, but it was a necklace that she had worn the entire time that she was in this prison camp. And she lost it. She lost it. And she wanted folks to pray that God would reveal where it is and return it to her. Now, think about that faith for a minute. Now, a week later, do you think she had her necklace? Yeah. She had found her necklace. Now, a big old long story, just to make this one point. For Dorothy, her faith mattered when it was big. And for Dorothy, her faith mattered when it was just the normal, ordinary course of living a day. Imagine if our faith was like that. Peter understood that. This is Peter. He's the prototype. He's the one who forgot to trust Jesus on the water. He's the one that was given special insight to announce the Messiah and in a heartbeat wanted to take control of the storyline. He's the one that folded at an important moment in his life. But he's also the one that took the mantle after Jesus' resurrection. He was the one in Acts chapter 1 that led the disciples to make the choice of the apostle that would replace Judas after his death. He's the one at Pentecost that stood and charged the Jews with the death of Jesus and proclaimed the Messiah come. And he's the Peter that we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So I want to ask you to go there now, and let me just give you three things for us to take away as we look at this text. And thank you for your patience and letting me just kind of walk through Peter's life, because it informs us about his character, who he is as a person. In verse 12, Peter says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them, even though you have been established in the truth, this truth which is present with you. Here's the first of three points that I'd like you to take away. These are really simple. I wish I knew big words like Michael. I like one and two syllable words. It takes effort to stay on track. It takes effort to stay on track spiritually. It just takes effort. Expecting that we will grow in Christ and not be in his word or love his word is setting ourselves up for huge disappointment. The way that this is structured, I find interesting. You know, Peter says, I'm always ready. Well, that's a characteristic attitude associated with repeated action. If I'm always ready, that means at a moment, I'm going to do something. I'm going to move on something in some way. And the something that he wants to move on is this idea, he says, to remind you of these things. Just to remind you of these things, he has said in verse 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You know, our faith journey is one of the safest things for us to protect us from sin or moving down the wrong road. Peter's asking us to be reminded of that. I'd simply make this observation of verse 12. It's not a question of being in the faith. It's a reminder to live like it. That's what it ultimately comes down to. We can speak of these things easily. And yet what's most important is that God has transformed them in our hearts so that we act them out in our lives. Peter had a single focus, and that was salvation in Christ by God's choosing. He knew that we forget. He finds it both reasonable and responsible to remind believers of the rich heritage that they have in Christ. Peter wants all believers. He wants us to recognize that God, his truth, his person is always with us. Right here, right now, and always. It takes effort to stay on track. Look at verse 13 with me for a second. In verse 13, Peter says, "And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Now, there's a couple of things in here I would just observe. The word right, it's one of those words that you can circle. In other places in the New Testament, we translate that word just or justice. So it carries this connotation of when we say right, literally the translation might be something like this. The rules established by the one who is the rule giver, whether it is God or government. In our case, God would supersede government, the one who establishes the rules. That's what justice is. It's following the one who establishes those rules. Peter kind of says this, "I consider it to be justice that I would stir you up by way of reminder." Now, I've already mentioned to you that this is the story of stirring you up about your faith story, about your journey in faith. This word "stir you up" is an interesting term. I would say that it's a wonderful metaphor, and it's one of those things that over 2,000 years really hasn't changed. There was a pot 2,000 years ago on top of a fire grate or some kind of a stove top with wood burning underneath it, and liquid would go in that, most likely water, and then other ingredients would get added to that. Today, 2,000 years later, we do it the same way. It's not changed much. And someone stands with a stick and stirs as ingredients are added. That's the picture that Peter is painting here about what he wants to do to them. He wants to stir them. And think about as a pot begins to simmer and the ingredients are added, if it's seasonings, they most often dissolve into the liquid. Maybe they change the color of the liquid. Certainly they'll change the flavor of that liquid. If it's a soup and you're adding vegetables to it or meat or other ingredients, they may not dissolve, but when it's done, we don't call it water with stuff, right? We call it soup. It's changed. It's no longer water. It's something else. Take that picture and lay it against you and your faith. Here's what Peter's saying. You know what my hope is for you? You know why I'm reminding you? You know why I'm always ready to say this to you? Because my prayer for you is the world is not going to be able to tell the difference between you and Jesus Christ. That your life has morphed so far and so much in the direction of Jesus that the way you live might just get confused with Christ himself. That's what Peter's talking about. He wants to stir them up so that their faith is central to the way they live, so that it matters. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Peter says, "My mortality's kind of coming to an end here. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent," he's acknowledging that his end is coming. He says in the next phrase, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he has this, somehow this understanding that he is expressing has come directly from Christ to him, that he's going to die soon, that his time here on earth has come to an end. And then he says in verse 15, and I will also be diligent. So kind of think about this contrast to us in our society. Peter knows he's nearing the end of his life. His thought is, how can I work harder? I will be diligent. How can I do more? How can I be of more benefit to someone? Gee, I'm 63. When can I retire? When don't I have to do anything? Peter had just the opposite idea when he says this. Why does he say that? Because he understood something that I think we need to understand. That at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. That at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, these things we've already established are our faith. Take a look in chapter 3 for just a second. He uses similar language over there. He says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 in this letter, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And in verse 2, he gets very explicit about the reminder. He says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now that would be, for us, 2,000 years later, the very words of God that we call our Bible. What did Peter want them to remember? He wanted them to remember God's word and the faith that they had as a result of God's word. This is Peter. Point number one, takes effort to stay on track. Point number two, remembering our faith journey helps keep us on track. Point number three, today matters. It matters for you. What you do today matters. Peter understood that it would have a benefit for those that might come later. That's what he's referencing in verse 15. Don't underestimate the impact that you can have on someone's life just by living out your faith, by sharing why you have the hope that you have, by coming along someone else that's in trouble that needs that encouragement. Peter's calling these people to remember that because he understood that it is of great significance and it is the way that God works. Let me sum this all up for you with a story about my dad. I grew up in a pretty poor family. I had food every day, and I did go to school. Albeit by the time I got to high school, the state police ran the high school that I went to, so it was a little different. My dad wasn't a believer. I've already told you Patty and I came to faith as adults. While we were raising our kids, my dad would come and visit with us. My mom passed away when I was in high school. My dad lived till he was 93. So he's been dead now about 15 years. But he would come and visit with us for a week, once or twice a year. And in those times, we'd take him to church with us. We'd talk about our faith. We'd share the gospel with him. I remember as the kids started getting older, and if Patty and I were away from the kids, they would come to us and they'd go, how come Grandpa says that you two guys are religious zealots? I'm not even sure where he got the term, let alone, that was kind of the way that he saw us. So my dad wasn't a believer. When he turned 91, he stopped driving. And I had to steal the keys because neither my brother or I had the guts to take them. So we were with him in his apartment one day and I just took the keys. And he could never find them again, so he sold the car. It was kind of a perfect outcome. In the last 2 years of his life, he went to live in a care facility right next to my brother's home in Charlotte. And I had gone out to meet him. His health was beginning to fail. Dementia was, coming into play in his life. And, I had a visit with him, and I had returned to Chicago. And the very next day, my brother called me. And he said, Wayne, I think you need to come back. He's really started to deteriorate, and I think this may be the last time you see him before he passes away. And I just think it'd be good for you to come back. So I did, and my brother warned me that he was no longer coherent. You know, he kind of slipped into this semi-conscious state, and if he did speak words, they didn't really make any sense. So I was prepared to just come and, you know, say my goodbyes and just anticipate, you know, his death in great sorrow, because I didn't know if he had come to faith. I arrive at this point, he's in a special care unit, and they've got him hooked up to things and, you know, in a bed that moves up and down. And I walk in the room with my brother who had picked me up at the airport. And my dad sits up in bed straight up and says, "Hi, Wayne, how are you?" Completely unexpected on my part. The nurses about went berserk because they had expected that day that he might pass. So they got him up out of his bed and put him in a wheelchair. And I don't know why I reacted this way. So I want to be careful in saying, I don't want to tell you a story about something great I did. I didn't. But God gave me this sense that I had one more time to talk to my dad. So I asked my brother to leave the room, who's not a believer, because I wanted to, you know, say some final words to my dad. He's sitting in the wheelchair. By the time they got him in the wheelchair, he had slipped out of making any sense. And I'm sitting there going, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do?" So while he sat there in that chair, and I have no idea where he was, if he was mentally, you know, even aware of me, I shared with him one last time the gospel. And as I shared it with him, his hands gripped the arms on the wheelchair to the point of his entire body started shaking, and his whole face changed in just its countenance. And he was just almost a convulsion kind of thing. And when I finished with what I was saying about the gospel, he got really calm again. Never really did come out of that state, and he passed away the next day. Now, here's what I want to say to you. In that moment for me, God gave me a really unique premonition. It was simply this: you don't know. How do I know whether in that moment God didn't conduct business with my dad, and at that very moment he was ushered into heaven for eternity? Or how do I know if that was his last moment of shaking his fist at God? I don't know. I've carried that with me for the last 15 years as a gift. Because you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to know. Peter understood that. He understood this simple idea. Every moment matters. What you're going to do when you get up and walk out of this room matters to God. You are the most important person in God's creation when he works through you. And every one of us have that platform. Think about that today.